from east, west, north, and south. Faithful pilgrims are about to end their long journeys from across the U.S. to meet at the National Eucharistic Congress. A preview of next week's big worship event as we wrap up our coverage of the pilgrimages that have touched and transformed so many lives.
Every Catholic has really been touched by the scandal that we've experienced in the church.
The scandal of sexual abuse in the Catholic Church. The Knights of Columbus announced an important decision about prominent artwork on its properties created by a controversial priest now under investigation.
If Christ is fully present in the Eucharist, and that's real, then how can we be more fully present in our lives?
And Catholic worship leader Matt Maher joins us to discuss his involvement in the National Eucharistic Congress and his hope of bringing others to Christ through his music. EWTN News in Depth starts now.
Jesus promised that he would remain with us until the end of the world. And the most concrete way he does that is through his living presence in the Eucharist, his flesh and blood.
When I do receive the body and blood of Christ, I feel something come over me, a peace.
I just pray for everyone that they would fall in love with Jesus again, especially at Mass.
2 months, hundreds of Masses, thousands of miles, millions of prayers, countless souls touched and brought closer to Christ. The National Eucharistic Pilgrimage from four corners of the United States prepares to converge onto one city for the main event. Welcome to EWTN News in Depth. I'm Catherine Hadro. This is what we have been waiting for. The National Eucharistic Congress, a major Catholic worship event in Indianapolis next week. The focus? To reignite our faith and belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, the source and summit of our Christian lives. On the way to the Congress, which begins next Wednesday, pilgrims processed on four separate paths from across the country. They shared similar experiences, but with the special flavor of their individual routes. EWTN News in Depth correspondents have taken us to all four routes, and today, revisit each path. Reporter Mark Irons starts off traveling the North Marion route.
I was with Jesus across America. There's so many testimonies from pastors, parishes of like unity that this has brought.
Sarah Cahill will move forward on her walk with Christ while she reflects on what she was part of. A historic spiritual and physical journey that went for 2 months. Covering ground throughout the American Midwest, Sarah and a small group of young adult pilgrims traveled the entire way.
I leave thinking the harvest is ready, like the seeds are planted and the faith is alive.
If you've ever crossed the mighty Mississippi River, go all the way up to the river's source at Lake Itasca in northern Minnesota. That's where this all began.
A lot of people don't know this, but the Mississippi River was originally called the River of the Immaculate Conception.
Named by a Catholic missionary after Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, fittingly, this leg of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage was named the Marian Route. It kicked off from Lake Itasca in mid-May, then winded its way through four states, headed to the National Eucharistic Congress.
The pilgrimage made around 200 stops as it crisscrossed throughout the Midwest, passing through the countryside, small towns, and big cities like Chicago.
And along the entire route, crowds of people joined in to follow a gold vessel which appears to hold a piece of bread inside.
Surprised to see people walking out of the church in this processional kind of way.
We met people like David in Illinois who just happened to witness all this.
And I wasn't sure what was going on.
Sarah told us during the pilgrimage, encounters with confused or curious people out in public like David provided an opportunity to share the faith. And explain what that piece of bread really is.
There's no other way to say it besides that's Jesus. We believe that's Jesus.
Who is the person in the Eucharist?
Jesus.
All these people are here for the same reason, for the same person.
Just the King making his way through our land and praying for the healing of our land.
Bishop Andrew Cousins, the chair of the National Eucharistic Congress, believes the effect of this pilgrimage is hard to determine in the present moment as it comes to a close, but he thinks it could be transformative.
Because we brought the Lord literally to the streets of our country. What happens to those people who along the way are touched by the Lord?
Who knows how many people witnessed this pilgrimage as it slowly, spiritually pushed along.
For the sake of this sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Some of the highlights, more than 7,000 people processed down a popular street in St. Paul, the capital of Minnesota. They walked by the governor's mansion, and many gathered for prayer at the cathedral. Pilgrims traveled the quiet country roads of southern Minnesota after the celebration of Mass with Bishop Robert Barron, who told us the Eucharist brings together people from all walks of life.
Our unity is more fundamental and more basic than our differences. Start with that and find it precisely in the Eucharist.
Into Wisconsin, the journey continued on nature trails and even traveled by boat in the Diocese of Green Bay before it reached one of its most significant stops.
The Queen of Heaven appeared here, which is really astounding when you think about it. Heavenly royalty comes down to this place right here.
The Shrine of Our Lady of Champion outside Green Bay, Wisconsin, marks the place of the only church-approved Marian apparition in the United States. Here, 2,000 pilgrims processed along the grounds, praying as they passed the grave of Sister Adele Bryce, the woman who saw the apparition of Our Lady and is now on a path to possible sainthood. Bishop David Ricken of Green Bay told us how Mary's help leads souls to Jesus.
The closer you get to Mary, the closer you're going to get to Jesus, and especially his presence in the Eucharist. So it's all connected.
Crossing into Illinois and the Archdiocese of Chicago, the pilgrimage inspired simultaneous events to gather diverse Catholic communities throughout the city. Adoration, hosted by the Asian Catholic Initiative, Mass at St. Moses the Black Catholic Church, and Eucharistic devotions prior to food and fellowship with young adults. There was also time for service.
Mostly what we have is like things like diapers.
We saw Chicago Catholics spend time in adoration, then organize care packages for pregnant women in need and homeless individuals.
A shampoo, conditioner, socks.
They told us the Eucharist should lead to greater love of neighbor.
When we receive Jesus in the Eucharist, it's not just for us, but it's Jesus working through us in the community. So at the end of Mass, we are sent out to do Jesus' work.
Moving into Indiana, there was Eucharistic adoration at a Byzantine Catholic church and later a party on the shores of Lake Michigan. Pilgrims also stopped in South Bend at the University of Notre Dame. And as the procession continued through Lafayette, Indiana, special blessings were given to educators, healthcare workers, farmers, and first responders. As this pilgrimage now comes to a close, the experience will stay with those who witnessed or walked it.
Like, it just really fills you with hope and it fills you with joy.
And for those who didn't have the chance to join in,
God is there waiting for us in the tabernacle. He's just waiting.
He's at every church, and so go find him there.
Mark Irons, EWTN News in Depth.
From North to South. Let's check in next on pilgrims traveling the South St. Juan Diego route with In-Depth's Monse Alvarado.
Traveling across the country with these people from all over, and now we're just strangers and now we're all friends, and getting the road trip with little Jesus in the van, it's just like, I don't know, it's such a fulfillment. It's such an adventure.
An unexpected realization after a month on the road with the other perpetual pilgrims on the southern route of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage, that God alone is enough. From the border to the bayou, to the country's holy land in the Kentucky Bible Belt, the pilgrims along the Juan Diego route have traveled over 2,000 miles, bringing dust from the border with Mexico north to the plains of Indiana, carrying our Lord in the Eucharist. And not only our Eucharistic Lord, but also our Virgin Mother, Our Lady of Guadalupe. From the beginning of the pilgrimage in Brownsville, Texas, an image of Our Lady has accompanied the pilgrims, given as a gift on behalf of the Diocese of Matamoros, Mexico. The intercession of Juan Diego, the indigenous pilgrim patron saint of the route, set the tone for the two-month pilgrimage, which traveled through 8 states. Starting in the extreme heat of Texas, the bilingual border community walked miles along the highways to mission churches, carrying our Lord on an ornate Eucharistic float outfitted with a bell.
Gloria, Dios! Gloria, Gloria, Gloria!
There was one woman who was singing. We gave her the microphone, and she was singing nonstop for an hour. And there's just these little hymns of adoring the Lord and singing to Our Lady. And most of the people know the song, so they're singing on. But she's just walking and singing constantly as she's just dripping sweat, and it's hot outside. And so the faith of the people is simple, but it's very strong, and it's real.
One stop in Texas stood out to all the perpetual pilgrims in particular.
We had this night of adoration, praise and worship, confession. The confession line, I mean, the night went long and we had to cut it off. It was so long. It was so beautiful.
This historic military fort, once a place of revolution, now a place of reconciliation. The pilgrims continued north to Our Lady of Walsingham in Houston, the seat of Anglican tradition and communion with the Catholic Church created by the Vatican. 500 miles later, the pilgrims finally reached their next state, Louisiana. The southern route made stops in Baton Rouge and New Orleans, where Jesus Christ in the Eucharist was carried by a vintage fire truck. The French Quarter then welcomed our Lord while pilgrims processed through Jackson Square and celebrated Mass with Bishop Gregory Aymond at the famous Cathedral Basilica of St. Louis, King of France. Continuing along the coast, pilgrims processed along the Gulf in Mississippi, where hundreds of participants gathered for the historic blessing of the sea.
Father Vincent actually waded out into the Mississippi Sound and blessed the Mississippi Sound, but he also blessed Long Beach and then all of our coastal area and thus our whole diocese. So it was really tremendous.
Part of the pilgrimage routes included days of service. In Mississippi, pilgrims had the opportunity to participate in a day of service at the newly inaugurated Mercy Cross Center, a day shelter for the homeless. They cleaned up trash, spoke to residents, and served fresh meals.
So that's where the pilgrims were able to minister. And it's been such a gift. We've only been open for 3 weeks.
This was just one of four total days of service to the homeless. A month into their journey, pilgrims made a four-day rest stop at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, the final resting place of EWTN foundress Mother Angelica.
We got to meet the sisters today, and it was a very beautiful moment because as perpetual pilgrims, we've been collecting intentions and praying for those intentions. But for the first time, we got to give our intentions to other people to be prayed for.
More than 1,000 people joined the pilgrims for their final day at Mother Angelica's shrine, processing around the grounds and sharing time in adoration.
Here we have, you know, the southern route, the San Juan Diego route for the Eucharistic pilgrimage, and it's great to be part of that. This, in fact, is historic.
Re-energized and recollected, pilgrims traveled to Atlanta, where pilgrims not only processed to the cathedral, but also to the parish of Our Lady of Vietnam, celebrating Mass with Bishop John Tran and the Vietnamese community. From one city to the next, pilgrims moved on to Nashville, celebrating outdoor Mass with the Dominican Sisters of St. Cecilia and processing around the city's oldest churches, one dating back to 1847.
But I think it's just really that wonderful incarnated presence of the Lord here in our midst, that he really is on mission across the United States, and we're so happy to be following him, especially as his consecrated brides.
The last state in the Juan Diego route before the final stretch in Indiana is also known as the Kentucky Holy Land. With religious orders ranging from Trappist monks and their Abbey of Gethsemane to the Sisters of Charity of Nazareth to the Dominican Sisters of Peace, the Kentucky Holy Land, once known for its missionary zeal, was once again met with Eucharistic missionaries, or pilgrims, over the 4th of July, celebrating the freedom to proclaim Christ without fear of persecution. Finishing their journey in what made up the longest public procession of all four routes, pilgrims walked 14 miles across state lines from Kentucky to Indiana and over the Ohio River. Montse Alvarado, EWTN News in depth.
When we come back, a short pivot from the pilgrimage trail to look ahead at the culmination of these two-month journeys. We are joined by the CEO of the National Eucharistic Congress as it readies to open the doors to tens of thousands of Catholic worshipers.
Shrine needs to be a place of healing,
of reconciliation, of pilgrimage. So to the extent that art becomes a stumbling block, we needed to really take a look at that.
And later, the leader of the Knights of Columbus discusses the way forward through controversy. The issue? Prominent artwork displayed at two of its properties, designed by a disgraced priest under Vatican investigation for sexual abuse. The Knights reveal their decision to EWTN News ahead. The National Eucharistic Congress starts next week with an opening procession and revival session on Wednesday evening, July 17th in Indianapolis. The rest of the week, there will be adoration, morning and afternoon liturgies, impact sessions, afternoon breakouts, and evening revival sessions every day through the closing mass on Sunday, July 21st. This has been a massive undertaking, years in the making, and in charge of it all is the Chief Executive Officer of the National Eucharistic Congress, Tim Glemkowski. Tim, great to see you. Thanks for being on. We are just days away now, the first National Eucharistic Congress in the U.S. in more than 80 years. What are your expectations going into this for the Catholic faithful? And what do you anticipate this event will ultimately mean for the life of the U.S. Church?
You know, Catherine, yeah, thanks for having me. And we're just so excited. We're, yeah, less than a week away now. And so many folks are so excited. I think the pilgrimages have built such an anticipation and enthusiasm coming into the Congress. I see everybody talking about it, you know, where their exhibitor booths are going to be and sessions they're excited to attend. So it's really seeming like it's shaping up to be this really remarkable moment that we've hoped it would be.
Absolutely. The National Eucharistic Congress is free for children 12 and under to attend, but it is hundreds of dollars for anyone above 12. And on top of that, there are travel and hotels, and that does add up to be a costly trip for Catholic families to make. Tim, why is coming to the National Eucharistic Congress an investment that's worth making?
Yeah, this is a historic moment. You're right. It is an investment. And it's the sort of thing where we really hope as much as possible that we've been able to remove some of those barriers to entry with scholarships or more affordable housing options. And I know it's working out for different people in different ways. But I do think whether you're coming alone or with your family, this is the sort of thing that in 20 years you're going to look back on and say, you know, I'm glad I went to that. And there's only a few of those things I think that come around every so often. Mm-hmm. I wish I'd been there at World Youth Day in 1993. I was 4 years mm-hmm. old. And so I wasn't in attendance at that time. But this is one of those moments. And so, don't miss this. Mm.
And I know there are weekend passes as well for those who can't be there Wednesday through Sunday. Tim, how are those ticket sales looking? And what is the estimated crowd size at this point out?
Yeah, 51,000 passes have been distributed right now. And honestly, the last 2 weeks, they've been kind of flying. Mm-hmm. You know, as a lot of people make their last minute plans. And so we're getting really close to sell out. There are still some tickets available. Like you said, day and weekend passes make this the kind of thing where if you can only come for a portion, that's great. You can still join us. The Saturday procession is going to be a real sort of mm-hmm. hallmark of the event. I know there's kind of ancillary events going on, too. So just being in India at that time is going to be incredible. And we're really excited to fill the stadium and really show the nation, our country, our love for Jesus and the Eucharist. Mm.
It was initially estimated that the National Eucharistic Congress, I believe, would cost about $28 million. How does the actual spending compare to that original estimate? And what do these costs and preparations entail?
Yeah, it's a great question. It's a critical question, right? And one we've tried to be really transparent about, really unpacking with people sort of where dollars are going. And we felt that kind of transparency was important for a big visible project like this. The Congress event itself comes in right around a $14 million budget. So it is about half of that original budget estimate. And we've been able to do that by just having a really kind of scrappy team of volunteers, full-time staff, contractors, and different helpers. Mm-hmm. It's amazing. Event costs, something I've learned a ton about in the last couple of years that I never really realized. Things like production, having a housing vendor to get everyone in the hotel rooms that they need to get in, security costs. And when you have 50,000 people, every little cost gets big, right? So mm-hmm. everything that costs a dollar for one person times 50,000, those costs add up all over the place. So there's a whole spreadsheet that has, you know, about 50 tabs on it that has every line item going into that that budget, but we've really tried to do it in a very lean way. We've consulted with different organizations who do big events to say, you know, what budget realities look like. And we feel confident that that's sort of a budget that's fair to the sort of gravity of the moment, but at the same time is really making good use of being able to provide it in as affordable a way as possible.
Absolutely. How much, Tim, will the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage be a part of this Congress's legacy? What do you think?
I think that just really, the whole experience of it was even more powerful than I think any of us really imagined. It always gets feel choked up to think about. But the very much so. I think in some ways that will remain as maybe one, the most unique and sort of powerful moment of all of this, right? The two things are always one spiritual action. We always thought of the pilgrimages without the event, candidly, don't happen, right? There needs to be that local rallying point in Indianapolis that they're all going toward. But to build, you know, a movement of witness in your session leading into it was just incredibly powerful.
Mm-hmm. And I understand the sacraments will be readily available next week, including Mass every day. And I understand Mass will be celebrated in multiple rites and languages. Why was this important?
Yeah, we have to show really the unity of the church, right, in its diversity. There's a lot of beautiful ways that people express their love of Jesus and the Eucharist. A lot of different rites that are all under the Pope, right, and part of the Catholic Church. And so to really make sure that we were representative in how we displayed that unity of the church broadly across all those different rites was really important to us. And so, yeah, we've got 20 liturgies that we're sort of personally sponsoring. And then we're hearing of different liturgies that either dioceses are hosting or different groups. I think the Filipino Catholic group is going to gather with Cardinal Tagle at some point at the cathedral. Like, it's really kind of cool to see how, people are really just filling out this whole experience. Indianapolis is just going to be invaded by Catholics for the next 5 days next week.
Oh, so it's going to be fun. Well, in our final moments, less than a minute left, Tim, the Congress does not conclude the National Eucharistic Revival. What's next after this?
Well, first, the year of mission. The Eucharistic Revival closes next year, Corpus Christi. And so there's some exciting announcements. I can't say too much, but tune into the Congress, to EWTN's coverage of the Congress, to see some cool announcements about some ways we're going to keep the movement going following this event. But certainly all of that starting with the invitation to all of us to be Eucharistic missionaries. Flowing from that encounter with Jesus in the Eucharist, we go to the least and the lost. That's really who the church is in her core, is this invitation to mission. And so that's really the point of the whole Eucharistic Revival, is this third year. In some ways, is the by no means, it just kind of keeps building momentum, you could say.
Absolutely. Well, I look forward to seeing you in Indianapolis in just a few days now. Tim, thank you very much.
Thank you, Catherine. Thanks for having me.
I hope that it can be a sign for hope and a reminder that Jesus Christ is our King, the King of the universe, the King of the United States, the King of all of our hearts.
When we return, we are back with the last two routes, east and west, of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage, as the faithful are about to complete their two-month journeys. We're back now with more travels along the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage paths. I had the privilege of covering the East St. Elizabeth and Seton route and getting to know and admire some amazing pilgrims whose enthusiasm for their mission and the Eucharist is a great example for us all. From New England to the Midwest, the St. Elizabeth and Seton route of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage has been a Christ-filled journey across the eastern U.S., with it first kicking off in New Haven, Connecticut, on Pentecost Sunday weekend.
Our country needs the Holy Spirit and needs to know more about God, and that's precisely why we're doing what we're doing.
I just can't wait to see what the Lord's going to do in these next 2 months. The pilgrimage is going to bring so much blessing to our country.
It's been nonstop from there, with the route stopping in cities that include New York, Philadelphia, Washington, D.C., and beyond. The Eastern Seton route covers iconic American cities rich in Catholic history, especially this stop right here in Baltimore, Maryland. I'm standing outside the Baltimore Basilica, the first cathedral in the United States, home to the first meeting of the U.S. Council of Bishops, and it's right here in the oldest archdiocese. Highlights of the journey so far remain fresh in the pilgrim's memory.
Definitely doing benediction on the boat in front of the Statue of Liberty. That was pretty wild with Cardinal Dolan.
Zoe Dongus is one of the perpetual pilgrims on the Seton route, meaning she's one of the six people traveling the entirety of the two-month journey to Indianapolis. We've caught up with her before and during this once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage.
So spiritually, how are you preparing yourself for a spiritual adventure you're about to have?
Definitely just like doubling down and committing and being present to our Lord in Eucharistic adoration, first and foremost, daily Mass, like just being with our Lord in the Eucharist.
What's been the biggest surprise?
I think the biggest surprise is that every day is different. Every day we wake up in a new place. I think we knew coming in that it was going to be changing a lot, but just the surprises of getting to be in different cathedrals, getting to walk down country roads, getting to hang out with bishops and archbishops. It's so beautiful.
This route is unique from the others. Here, Zoe and the other perpetual pilgrims are joined by the only priest journeying the entirety of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage, Father Roger Landry, who serves as their chaplain.
I was not expecting the overwhelming response that we've received almost everywhere we've gone. People are so grateful. The amount of tears that are speaking volumes as people come on out, even as pastors, tell me, Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for bringing Jesus to our parish. And they have Jesus in their parish every day, but they recognize that this is epical.
Before reaching the final destination of Indiana, the Seton route first stopped in West Virginia and Ohio, with Jesus arriving on riverboat.
Well, we will be carrying Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist, downstream in the Ohio River from here in Steubenville, Ohio, to Wheeling, West Virginia.
Bishop Mark Brennan of the Diocese of Wheeling-Charleston in West Virginia made the voyage down the Ohio River with the Eucharist.
The Eucharist is Jesus coming to us. It's a mystery because it still looks like bread, tastes like wine. But our faith is, it really is Him.
Hundreds of local faithful gathered in Steubenville, Ohio, to join our Eucharistic Lord.
I like that boat.
You like the boat? Do you know who's on the boat? Jesus? Yeah. This is cool because we get to see Him the way that He was in the Gospels, paraded around, followed by hundreds and thousands of people on boats, the way that He was in the Gospel too. It brings the Gospels to life, and it makes it incredible for me and my family to get to participate in.
The pilgrimage then took to the streets of Steubenville amid prayer and song. On bended knee, bystanders honored our Lord, the public witness of faith hearkening back to a different era.
It just took me back to a time that I was not born in, when Jesus must have really walked the earth and so many people were following Him. That's what I was thinking of when I was processing.
And while the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage will end in a few short days now, pilgrims pray this is just the beginning of the good fruit to come from Christ's cross-country journey.
It's a really special thing that this is something new that the church, the American church, has never done, and that we get to really, like in the Gospels, pour out our best oil out for the Lord and kind of do something really big that has never been done, to get to really express in a new way how important Jesus is in the Eucharist.
The longest pilgrimage route came from the West, all the way from California, over the Rocky Mountains, and across the Midwest Plains. Here's reporter Roselle Regis on the St. Junipero Serra route.
The western arm of the pilgrimage kicked off in California, where St. Junipero Serra established many missions.
He is a protector of the native peoples, my ancestors, the Indians. Everything California is Him. And so to understand Junipero Serra, you need to understand the California Indians. To understand the California missions, you need to understand Junipero Serra.
The West route was dubbed the Serra route.
The St. Junipero Serra route is the longest route in the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage.
Following Serra's footsteps, who traveled thousands of miles throughout his ministry, the pilgrims covered more than 2,200 miles. Fittingly, the first event was held in one of the missions Sarah founded, Mission Dolores. There was a special blessing of the perpetual pilgrims before embarking on the two-month journey. Perpetual pilgrim Patrick Fayad from Nebraska said he jumped on the opportunity to join his loves of spreading the faith with his passion for traveling.
I was thrilled for an adventure. That's just kind of how I live my life. And now an adventure with Christ is just, I mean, it's the best opportunity to get to go see the Western United States, to encounter the different groups of Catholics there.
One of the major events in California was the Eucharistic procession across the Golden Gate Bridge. Hundreds of faithful, young and old, accompanied the body of Christ after Mass.
Walking across the Golden Gate Bridge with our family and a lot of people, it was just amazing, everyone praying and worshiping together.
While in California, two seminarians with the Archdiocese of San Francisco joined the pilgrimage as part of their summer ministry assignment.
For us, seeing the other perpetual pilgrims, we're all very young, relatively, and we're leading this movement. So I'm just, like what Derek was saying, so excited to be a part of this change, this revival. So I'm really looking forward to seeing the masses we're going to be participating in, all the different churches we're going to be able to see them.
The other seminarian is Derek Delgado, who believes this pilgrimage is a pivotal moment for both the church and the country.
Our generation, we're really excited about just having a bigger devotion to the Eucharist, the real presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity.
After California, it was time to hit the road. The pilgrimage passed through Nevada, Oregon, and Idaho.
After passing through the Diocese of Boise, the pilgrimage makes its way here to beautiful Park City, Utah.
There, we met Sister Mary Rose Chin.
I'm coming on this pilgrimage specifically to give thanks to the Lord for his presence in the Eucharist.
Sister Mary Rose of the Handmaids of the Triune God is from Ventura, California. In her day-to-day life, she works with public school children. But when she found out about the pilgrimage this summer, she wanted to be a part of it.
The other two reasons I came was to also bring people's intentions with me. So I've collected some in Ventura and then along the way. And the third reason really is, as the bishop stated, to help people to really fall in love with Jesus.
She loaded up her car with essentials and a tent and has followed the pilgrimage since the start.
And it's been wonderful seeing the people of each parish respond and come out and participate in the processions and receive the benediction of Jesus.
Like Sister Mary Rose, perpetual pilgrim Jack Krebs said it is fostering encounter with our Creator that keeps him going. Along with participating in the many planned events, perpetual pilgrims also go out for street ministry every week.
Just encountering all the people that we meet along the way, gathering prayer intentions, hearing their stories, sharing our stories, and just meeting them in the hopes that we can spark this revival on a personal level for everyone we meet.
After Utah, the pilgrimage made its way to the Mile High City, Denver, Colorado. In the largest Eucharistic pilgrimage in Denver history, nearly 5,000 pilgrims attended the procession through downtown Denver.
I just told my husband, there wouldn't be this many people if it wasn't really Jesus.
It's marvelous. God is so good to us. We cannot outdo him ever in generosity.
From mountains of Utah to the plains of Nebraska, where more than 500 people took part in the Archdiocese of Omaha's Eucharistic procession. And then to Kansas, where the pilgrimage made a stop at Benedictine College, where hundreds of students welcomed the Eucharist on campus grounds. Then in St. Louis, Missouri, the Cathedral Basilica of St. Louis was overflowing with faithful during Mass.
Father, the Son, of the Holy Spirit, amen.
At Missionaries of Charity, pilgrims joined in the blessing and distribution of boxes full of supplies to refugee families as part of the Boxes of Mercy initiative. The pilgrimage's last stop is Illinois before reaching its final destination, the National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis. Rosal Regis, EWTN News in Depth.
And
And that is a wrap on our 2-month coverage of the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage. More on next week's Congress a little later. But first, after the break, news headlines in the Week in Review. NATO leaders meet in Washington to celebrate the 75th anniversary of the alliance. All eyes are on President Joe Biden amid questions about his fitness to service. As the Republicans get set for their national nominating convention, reaction to the party's policy backtrack on abortion. And the Knights of Columbus on the record, making a decision about the display of a disgraced priest's artwork at its JP2 shrine in the nation's capital. An important gathering of allies tops the Week in Review. Leaders of NATO's member states gathered in Washington this week for a 3-day summit that also marked the 75th anniversary of the alliance's founding. 32 allies met to discuss their strength and unity going forward, particularly in their resolve to support Ukraine. Though Ukraine is not a member of NATO, President Volodymyr Zelensky was invited to address the group as it pledged to support Kiev as it defends itself from Russia's invasion. But underlying the meeting was a cloud of political uncertainty as the presidential election looms in the United States. A potential Trump presidency has raised concerns in Europe because the former president has been a NATO skeptic. Will America's next leader be with or against NATO? Something President Joe Biden himself addressed.
I made it clear that I will not bow down to Putin. I will not walk away from Ukraine. I will keep NATO strong. That's exactly what we did and exactly what we'll continue to do.
Aside from their nervousness about whom will win the U.S. presidential election, the member nations also turned their attention to threats from China, for the first time adopting significantly stronger language against Beijing. In a communique, NATO leaders called out China for being what they called a decisive enabler of Russia's war effort, saying Chinese investments and exports are helping to rebuild Russia's defense sector. Biden's comments came as many Americans continue to wonder about his fitness to serve because of his age. He is 81 and would be 86 at the end of a second term. In a press conference after the NATO summit on Thursday night, he had a commanding knowledge of one of his best topics, foreign policy. But pressure remains for him to drop out of the race after a shaky presidential debate performance 2 weeks ago and other recent gaffes. Meantime, pro-life advocates are split over the Republican National Convention's new platform on abortion. The new policy goals were released ahead of next week's GOP convention in Milwaukee and forego the party's decades-old call for a national law to protect unborn life. Instead, it echoes former President Donald Trump's strategy to leave the issue of life to the states. The platform reads, quote, "We proudly stand for families and life. We believe that the 14th Amendment to the Constitution of the United States guarantees that no person can be denied life or liberty without due process, and that the states are therefore free to pass laws protecting those rights." The draft opposes late-term abortion, but supports access to birth control and in vitro fertilization, both of which are considered immoral by the Catholic Church. Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony Pro-Life America Group, says the platform keeps the door open for federal protections and is still a far cry from President Biden's call to codify Roe v. Wade.
The 14th Amendment is a federal amendment, obviously. It requires the Congress to enforce it. So it is, by definition, a federal commitment. So for that reason, Susan B. Anthony Pro-Life America and I praise that part of the platform commitment. The bottom line is this platform is going to have to be completely redone in 4 years. But the most urgent thing that has to be done is we have to defeat Biden and Senate and House Democrats.
Other Republican leaders are criticizing the platform. Former Vice President Mike Pence called it a profound disappointment. He said in a statement, "Unfortunately, this platform is part of a broader retreat in our party, trying to remain vague for political expedience. We must never lose the moral clarity to say that abortion is wrong. The GOP platform may be retreating, but we in the pro-life movement never will." And a surprising result in French national elections after a strong showing in the first round of voting for the far-right National Rally Party, French voters took to the polls in the second round and blocked nationalist leader Marie Le Pen's party from forming the next government. Instead, after more than 200 candidates dropped out of the race to avoid splitting the vote, the left-wing New Popular Front Party took the most votes, and President Emmanuel Macron's centrist party took second place. Now, no one party has a majority, and the French president may have the difficult task of governing with a so-called hung parliament. The Synod on Synodality will not be discussing hot-button issues like a female diaconate at its final meeting in October. That's according to a working document published by the Vatican on Tuesday. The text provides a blueprint for the discussion and discernment of the participants. Dr. Matthew Bunsen, editorial director of EWTN News, says the document focuses on concrete implementations of Synod goals, such as greater lay involvement in parish life and the institution of a listening and accompaniment ministry.
One of the most important aspects is the request, the mandate, basically, from Pope Francis to focus the discussions this October specifically on synodality in the life of the Church, to set aside the hot-button issues that became very controversial and, in the eyes of many, slowed down some of the conversations, but also created an atmosphere of not acrimony, but of division in the Synod Hall.
10 study groups formed by Pope Francis last year are researching those controversial topics. They will continue to meet through June of next year, but will provide an update on their progress at the Synod in October. The Synod Assembly will be the final stage of the Synod on Synodality, a three-year process of listening and dialogue from the parish level all the way up to the global church. Now, a major update to a story that we're tracking. The Knights of Columbus will soon cover mosaics created by former Jesuit Father Marco Rupnik in Washington, D.C. and Connecticut. The lay Catholic fraternal order made the announcement on Thursday. About 30 women have accused Rupnik of psychological and sexual abuse. In the wake of these accusations, many Catholic leaders are discussing what to do with the priest's mosaic art, which is featured prominently at various pilgrimage sites around the globe. The large mosaics at the St. John Paul II Shrine in Washington, D.C., as well as the Knights of Columbus headquarters in New Haven, Connecticut, will be covered with fabric. The Knights say the fabric will remain until the Vatican concludes its investigation into Rupnik, after which plaster could be used to permanently cover them. It is the most direct action taken yet against the controversial art pieces. Supreme Knight Patrick Kelly first shared the decision with EWTN News. On the record, he told our Monse Alvarado how he and his organization came to this monumental decision and why they decided to take action now.
Now, these allegations against Rupnik, they came to light in 2022. When did your process to consider the fitness of this artwork begin?
So as soon as the allegations were made, what we did at the Knights of Columbus and at the John Paul II Shrine is we removed Rupnik art from all of our digital platforms, the website, everything we have digitally, and we removed his art from all of our catechetical materials, our print materials. So that was the first thing we did. And then late last year, when the Vatican said that they were opening up an investigation into these alleged abuses, then we decided we need to take a serious look at the mosaics themselves.
Why was this process never revealed? It seems the process was very confidential. You've been asked multiple times by members of the Knights of Columbus, some here locally in Washington, D.C., and about the Catholic press about this artwork. Why keep it secret?
Yeah, well, we said at the time when we were asked, we said that we are carefully considering the best course of action. So we said that. But we needed to have a confidential process, primarily because we were talking to victims, and we needed candor and openness from these victims to speak freely from their heart. And that only happens, particularly with victims, in an atmosphere of confidentiality where we build trust. So that's why the process for us was confidential, and that's why we were very careful what we said for all these months.
The Vatican and Vatican leadership have been accused of not caring enough about the victims, especially in this situation. Was their suffering a motivator for you?
Their suffering was the primary motivator for us, right? When we talked to victims, what we learned was they want to be heard and they want to be seen, right? So that was our primary motivation. And I would say I'm tremendously thankful for these victims, for their openness to talk to us, and the courage that they had to do this. And that really, it was the victims and their feelings and their testimonies that they gave to us, which was the primary consideration that we had.
Your fraternal order is the largest in the world. There's nothing like it. And your particular role as Supreme Knight, you sit at a seat of leadership that a lot of people look to. Are you expecting that others will follow suit in this decision that you've made?
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, our decision was a decision we made for the Knights of Columbus and the John Paul II Shrine in the unique context of the United States, right? And the United States has been rocked with sexual abuse. I can't say our decision applies to other shrines, other churches, but I would say, and I would hope that perhaps other shrines and other locations can get guidance and maybe assistance from the process that we went through. And I would say the message I would say to them is that whatever they decide, I would say do two things: have wide consultations and talk to victims and learn from victims, because they can bring clarity to an often confusing environment. As you know, Monsi, there's a lot of noise out there with regard to this, but if you really get down to it, it is about furthering the mission of the location and the mission of the church.
There are some American Catholics who will learn about the scandal of Father Marco Rupnik from this decision today. And they might consider this another heartbreaking story, another stumbling block for the church that would pull them away in one way or another, another reason to walk away. What words do you have for those Catholics and for those considering the faith who will learn about this too?
I would say that those feelings are very understandable. Every Catholic has really been touched by this scandal that we've experienced in the church. So it's very understandable. I have been touched by this, right? It's a very difficult thing for all of us, for all Catholics. But I would say what the Knights are doing today and the decision we're taking is a sign of hope, right? It's a sign of hope. And so my message would be, don't let despair have the final word, right? There is hope. Your voice, those who are despairing, your voice matters, right? Your feelings matter. And Jesus is in his church, and he is there to bring healing and reconciliation. So I would say to those people, it's understandable, but pray to the Holy Spirit for guidance, pray for wisdom, which is something that I've done throughout this whole decision-making process, to pray for wisdom. But the Lord will be there for those who are close to despair.
You've talked about fatherhood a lot, especially in your role as the Supreme Knight, as a father. How did this decision affect you?
Well, you know, I think for every Catholic father, when you confront the reality of sexual abuse, it's a horrific thing. And for me as a father, I wanted to make the right decision for the future, and I want to protect my children and protect their innocence for as long as I can. And so I think the church is vigilant about this now, more so than ever. And it did weigh on me, because the Knights of Columbus is a family organization, and it weighed on me personally.
Well, I'm grateful for your candor and for your time today. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Monsi.
Our complete interview with Supreme Knight Patrick Kelly can be found on EWTN's YouTube page.
Church of God, now's the time. There's a mountain that we have to climb.
Next, renowned Catholic musician Matt Maher joins us to talk about making music and leading worship at next week's National Eucharistic Congress. We'll be right back. Finding
sing the sacred through song. Award-winning singer and worship leader Matt Maher has used his almost two decades in the music industry to point listeners to Christ. From traditional hymns to modern praise and worship hits, the beauty of music can lift our hearts to God. For Catholics, music plays a special role in our prayer, and during Eucharistic adoration, worship songs can often create a prayerful atmosphere for a life-changing encounter with the source and summit of our Christian faith. The National Eucharistic Congress will provide numerous opportunities for encounter and prayer, all accompanied by more than 100 Catholic musicians. Matt Maher is the headliner artist. He will lead praise and worship during adoration at Lucas Oil Stadium. Matt Maher recently spoke to us about the Congress, his Catholic faith, and the power of music to inspire faith in the Eucharist. Matt, it is great to have you on the program. You will be leading the faithful in worship during adoration at the National Eucharistic Congress. What is your hope for this event? What are you praying for?
I think in some ways it's just that greater awakening and awareness of the greatest gift that we have in the Eucharist. And I think that if Catholics could make if we could be more available to the graces present in it mm-hmm. and allow it to transform our lives, it should spill out into society. Mm-hmm. And for so many people, the transformation or the revival that we want to see in the world, it needs to start here.
Matt, as a Catholic musician, what is that worship experience like for you during adoration? I mean, how do you both focus on working while simultaneously being in the presence of the Lord yourself?
Yeah, it's interesting for me because, you know, one of my childhood dreams was film scoring. And the thing I loved about film was it's almost like making music, but like in four dimensions instead of three. Mm-hmm. And the great thing about the role of music in film is the best music, it gets out of the way. You're not even paying attention to it. It's just sort of like elevating the whole craft of film, of cinema. Mm-hmm. And I think in worship music, it sounds funny, but I think with adoration, it's there was a part of me that just sort of got it because I was like, oh, I'm not the main point. There's, you know, I'm comfortable, you know, I was a jazz major in college. I'm comfortable entertaining people. I'm comfortable mm-hmm. playing art for art's sake that glorifies God just because it's good, true, and beautiful. But there's something really cool in a utilitarian, like servant-oriented way for me of just going, I get to show up and serve Jesus and the church, and it's not about me. The biggest thing that I'm excited about is just knowing the seeds that God is going to plant that night and how hopefully it will spill out into all our smaller parishes and communities. Because that's where the, like, you know, that's where we have to roll up our sleeves. That's where the real work of building the kingdom of God is going to be.
Absolutely. Finally, Matt, if there is a viewer who cannot physically attend the National Eucharistic Congress but wants to draw closer to our Lord and the Eucharist, what's your advice? What are your final thoughts there?
Go find a church, find a tabernacle, sit in front of it. You don't have to come to Indianapolis and come to a stadium. Like all the supernatural grace, like just the otherness of God is available in your parish, in a tabernacle, mm-hmm. or if it, you know, or if it's exposed in the monstrance. That's the greatest gift of the Eucharist, is that it's not built on human production. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's built on God's gift.
Absolutely. Jesus comes to us. Matt Maher, thank you for your work and for drawing so many of us closer to our Lord through your music. God bless you.
Thank you so much.
There is much more to my conversation with Matt Maher. You can find our full interview on the EWTN YouTube page. We hope to see you in person at the National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis next week. But if you cannot attend, you can watch it live right here on EWTN. I will be co-hosting our coverage Wednesday through Sunday, July 17th to the 21st with Father Aquinas Gilbo, University Chaplain at the Catholic University of America, and Pete Burak, Vice President of Renewal Ministries. In-depth reporters Mark Irons and Roselle Regis will be there too, speaking to participants about their faith experiences. EWTN's live coverage begins on Wednesday at 6 p.m. Eastern with the opening ceremony. We have a full slate of events Thursday through Saturday. Our coverage concludes on Sunday with a revival session and closing mass at 10 a.m. You can find the full broadcast schedule on EWTN.com/Eucharist. You can also follow along on all of our social media platforms. EWTN News in Depth will not be seen at this time next week as the EWTN Network brings you live coverage of the National Eucharistic Congress, a celebration of the source and summit of our Christian life, the true presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. We hope to see you then. God bless.